And you just sang the truth, you know. Life's evening sun is sinking low. That would have an application to everyone, regardless of age, because it simply is a line that reminds us that all of us are, with each passing hour, getting closer to that moment when we will face God in judgment. And as that song reminds us, there we will give an account for that which we have done in our bodies, whether it be good or bad, according to what the Bible teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And so that song, and I hope these remarks, give us all a much-needed reminder of what life really, really is all about. For it is much more than getting up and going to school or going to work or going to play or taking a vacation. It's much more than maintaining a house and maintaining your health. It's a spiritual adventure. And you shall stand before the Lord in judgment. That is as sure as your existence right now. And so keep that in mind, not only as we study tonight, but as you leave here and as you continue with your daily activities. Now, Glenn says I can preach two sermons. I will not ask you if you agree with that. Some of us were talking tonight. Phyllis and I were delightfully treated to an excellent meal by the elders tonight and with their wives. And we were talking about the storm and the possibility that lights could go out. And I said, well, I preach without notes, so I can go on and preach in the dark. But I'll tell you, if it goes dark, I want some amen so I'll know you haven't left and gone home. Otherwise, I might be preaching to an empty auditorium. I'll have to tell you something on myself as something somewhat similar to that kind of situation. Some time back, on a Saturday night, I'm lying there in the bed, I'm trying to sleep, and unusual were the circumstances for me because I couldn't go to sleep. Usually, if my head's on the pillow more than 2 minutes and I'm not asleep, something's wrong with me. But I just couldn't go to sleep that night. And so one of the exercises that I have learned to do as I finish preparation for my sermon is that you take a few moments when you have an opportunity and sort of go through that all in your head and remind yourself of key points and key words and so on. So I'm lying there in the bed and I couldn't sleep. And I thought, well, there's no need of me just lying here in the dark doing nothing. I'll just go over my sermon in my mind. And I fell asleep before I got through the introduction. So I got up the next day and I said, brethren, I'll never fuss at you again. Oh, me. Most of you know that Phyllis and I have been blessed with two wonderful children, Rhonda and Aaron. And Aaron has been the, excuse me, he's been the self-appointed comedy routine in our family through the years, has a wonderful sense of humor. And he used to tease me, and he used to say, Dad, if you ever get up to preach sometime, and maybe you just suddenly get sick, and you just cannot continue, and you need to just sit down, don't hesitate to call on me. I have my sermon ready. And he said, and it's a good sermon, and the brethren are going to love it because it's very short. And I said, Aaron, what is your sermon? He said, just has 2 points, actually just 2 sentences. The Bible teaches that Jesus went about doing good. Let us all be more like Jesus. And that's it. And he, in teasing me in that way, I told him, made a good point. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about tonight, but I do have more than 2 points or 2 sentences to say. Jesus did go about doing good, didn't he? His life on earth involved him doing a lot of good things. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He healed the crippled people. Not all of them. And that's one of the things that it's important to remember and help others to understand when you are studying all of the miracles and the good works of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to earth with his mission to heal all the sick and make all of the crippled people whole again. The purpose of it is very precisely stated by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when he says that God approved Jesus by those miracles and signs and wonders. He put a stamp of endorsement or approval upon Jesus. This is my son. He is who he says he is. And that, of course, was the purpose of the miracles. As John stated in John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So that was the purpose of those miracles. It was to validate, so to speak, him as who he said he was, so that his message would have greater credibility with the people. But that fact, notwithstanding, his life was just sprinkled with all kinds of good things that he did for people. One of the things that has always struck me as very interesting is the number of times that you read in the Bible about Jesus seeing someone in a particular circumstance, and then through the Holy Spirit we have the words recorded, and he had compassion. He was touched by people's needs. And specifically and noteworthy is the fact that, and I don't know whether you've ever thought about it in this way or not, but of the 3 times that we have a record of Jesus raising someone from the dead, it was a particular circumstance that got his compassion, got his attention, and caused his compassion to act in the resurrection of those people that had just died. Do you remember in Luke 7, Luke 8, John 11, he saw Jairus with a daughter, his only daughter, who had just died, and he raised her. He saw the widow of Nain, widow, already lost her husband, and she was in the funeral procession going to bury her only son. And he raised him from the dead. And Mary and Martha had just lost their only brother. And he raised him from the dead. And Jesus, I remind you, stated specifically, this is all happening so that I will have the opportunity to demonstrate my divine power. But in each of those 3 cases, you have an only daughter, an only son, and an only brother. And it just seems that Jesus had such wonderful compassion upon people. But then having said that, I come back to this point that he spent his life doing good. We who profess to be his disciples need to follow that example. That's why Aaron's tongue-in-cheek point about a lesson was a good one. Jesus went about doing good. Let us all be more like Jesus. And indeed, the Bible does teach us with great emphasis that those of us who are disciples of Christ are supposed to be in the pattern of or in the fashion of our leader, our master, people of good works. I want you to read some of that with me. Turn to your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in the first part of this chapter, in fact, in all of the chapter, right down to the very end, there is a great study of the resurrection as presented by the Apostle Paul. And then when you get down to his having proven the resurrection as being a reality and not just the figment of somebody's imagination, Paul then concluded the chapter in verse 58 with the word therefore. In other words, in light of the reality of the resurrection, in light of the fact that it is going to happen, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and watch this next phrase, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul viewed the Christians in Corinth as being people who just went to church and then went home and went about their lives, but that instead there was a work for them to be involved in. It was identified as the work of the Lord, and then he qualified it in two specific words, always abounding in that work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? Well, the work of the Lord, as he stated specifically himself, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's obviously given that as the mission of the church in the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also understand that the mission of the church, and remember the church is us, that the mission of the church is to do good to those who are in need, who are unable to meet their own needs. So Galatians 6 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. And then another part of the work of the church, and what we understand the mission of the church to be, is to edify one another, encourage and build up one another. The Hebrew writer had that as the central theme of a small segment in chapter 10 of Hebrews when he said, let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, that is, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, when you put those three scriptures together, you have a very brief and yet succinct reminder of what the mission of the church, remember that's us, what the mission, the work of the church is, thus the work of the Lord. And that is to teach the lost, to encourage one another, and to help those who are in genuine need. Now, with that in mind, you come back to 1 Corinthians 15:58, and he said, brethren, there's a day coming that Jesus is coming back. He's going to raise everybody that's in the grave. All the dead shall be raised. John teaches that, or records that rather for us, in John chapter 5 in the words of Jesus himself, that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Whether good or bad, a righteous or unrighteous life, everyone's coming out. There is a resurrection, Paul said. We understand that. In light of that, in view of that resurrection, brethren, be steadfast. Don't be wavering, hot one day, cold another, and so on. But be steadfast, unmovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord. The word abounding there translates a Greek word that simply has the meaning of like overflowing. If you had a bucket and you hold a water hose over it and you're putting water into that bucket, and it gets on up close to the top, and it just gets on right on up to the top, and then you just keep putting the water in there. What happens? It runs over the top, down the outside, and down to the ground. That's the idea of abounding. So it immediately establishes the fact that what Paul is teaching us is that we as Christians look at the work of the Lord as something that I want to do as much as I can, not a minimum. Don't tell me, well, I have to do these three things in order to be pleasing to God. I'm not interested in the minimum. I want to do as much as I can. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Overflow in the work of the Lord. So it's not a matter of, okay, well, it's Wednesday night. I'll go to church and I'll go home. I'll put in my time and then I'll go on about my life. Instead, the Christian life is a life in which every day, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're looking for opportunities to do something good. And you're always, and even when you're at work, You're at the workstation. You're busy doing your work. You're still wearing the name Christian, and you are representing your Lord and Master. And when you do that work as unto the Lord, you're pleasing God, because that's what God teaches. Do you remember that the Apostle Paul addressed that very matter when he addressed the slaves in the first century? They weren't even free people. They'd been purchased. They belonged to somebody else. But the Apostle Paul said, look upon it as an opportunity. Be a slave and be the best slave you can be. You stay in whatever calling you have. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, it's just like circumcision, uncircumcision, really doesn't matter under Christianity. Whether you're a slave or not a slave, doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're a slave to Him anyway. So you're a servant to Him. You're a servant to Jesus. And so you look upon that opportunity, he told those slaves, as something that you do the best, and not just to please men, but to please God. So you're actually serving God. You're doing the work of the Lord when you conduct yourself in the right way, whether at work or play, at home, or in whatever you're doing. But there is a work of the Lord, teaching, edifying, and helping. And he says, abound in it. But turn over a few pages. I want you to look in Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote about the purpose that God had in mind when he created us in Christ Jesus. It's prefaced by one of the most well-known scriptures in all of the Bible. I suppose John 3:16 is no doubt the verse that most people would, or more people would recognize than any other, for God so loved the world and so on. But I think this one would come close. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know as well as I that people of this world, at least of the religious world, know about that scripture. But what follows it? Well, look at verse 8 to 9 and then go to verse 10. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What did God ordain? What did he decree? That those of us in Christ would walk in good works. The word walk there translates a Greek word that suggests all of your conduct, your total conduct of your life. Paul used that word a lot in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and so on. It was a word that seemed to be a favorite of his, and so the Holy Spirit guiding him used that word a lot in writing these letters to the Christians. And so he says, here's what God had in mind, that you would walk, you would conduct yourself doing good works. That's what God had in mind when he designed you as a Christian, so to speak, when he created you in Christ Jesus. He did that creation. You remember you're in Ephesians. If you went back to the first chapter, Paul says he did that. He had that plan, that scheme before the foundation of the world. And before you ever even existed, before you ever took a step on this earth, God had something in mind for you. That in Christ Jesus you could have the forgiveness of your sins, and then having obtained the forgiveness of sins and being added to the church, you would then become a person who conducts himself with this in mind. I will do good works. I will do good works. That's what God had in mind for you. A person known for that. Let's turn further. Turn over to the next book, or a couple of books over, to chapter 1 of Colossians. Skipping Philippians for a moment, let's go to Colossians, to the first chapter. And here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul told the Colossian Christians about a prayer that he prayed repeatedly for them. Looking at verse 9 and following, he wrote, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy, there's that word walk again, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What a marvelous prayer for anyone to pray for himself or for any Christian. He said, I want you to just keep increasing in your knowledge. I want you to keep increasing in your spirituality. And what I'm wanting is for you to reach that point where you walk worthy of the Lord just to wear His name, just to represent Him. And you're walking, you're conducting in yourself in such a way, now I'm reading from the King James Version, that says, unto all pleasing, but as it is translated more recently, in the way that you and I would more commonly say it, pleasing Him in all things. That's your goal, to please Him in all things. How do you do that? You spend your life looking for those good works, those things, those opportunities that you have to do something good in the name of the Lord. That is what your objective is, because you understand that's what God wanted you to do. And as you build your Christian commitment, the theme of our study, you build your Christian commitment by being a person given to good works. But let's look at another one. There are a couple of more that I want us to see. Turn over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll see something that Paul wrote about most of us. That is, people who are rich with things of this world. And while, of course, we all have different amounts of things, in this part of the world, this would take all of us in. In chapter 6, verse 17, he said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, nowhere in that scripture and nowhere in God's word does it say it's wrong to have things. But what Paul says here is, Timothy, teach the brethren that as they have things, to put those things to good use, and that rather than their goal being to just get rich, let their goal be to be rich in good works. And I'm missing the point if I don't make personal application of that. In this world of materialism, there is such great emphasis upon what we wear, what we want to eat, and what kind of house we live in, and so on. There's such great emphasis on that. And there's nothing wrong in wearing nice clothes, having a nice house, having a nice bank account, having a nice retirement account. There's nothing wrong with those kind of things. But you see, the problem is that in the pursuit of those things, we sometimes have our vision blurred and we lose sight of the ultimate objective of life. And that is, I'm a spiritual being, as I said earlier, and I'm headed to judgment, and I'm going to face God in judgment, and I'll give an account to Him for how I have lived and how I have used the things that He's blessed me with and entrusted me with. And so, the Bible teaches us here in this scripture that even in the use of the things I have, that one of the things I set my sight on is making sure that I would be known as somebody, you know, that's a man that is rich in good works. He does good things with his life, with his things, with his blessings, with his prosperity. So it permeates all of life. And if you've noticed, in nearly every one of these scriptures, we've had that theme, your walk, your total conduct. In everything that you do in life, you are being a good servant of God by making yourself busy in doing those things that are good and that honor your Heavenly Father. Let's look at one more in this light. And it's in Titus, the second chapter. And this relates to what we studied just last night. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is verse 11. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 14. Who, that is Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What does it mean to be zealous of good works? Well, in a very simple definition, you'd just define it this way. It's somebody that's eager to do what's good and what's right. They're eager to do it. The Bible teaches us to be those that encourage and promote good works. Remember Hebrews 10:24? Consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. I shall never forget when Phyllis and I were living in Florence some years ago, a lady who just recently celebrated her 106th birthday, and I think she was maybe 94, 95 at that particular time, and still able to come to church occasionally. And on that particular Sunday, we announced some program that we had planned in which we were pleading with people to be involved and do your part and contribute as much as you can. And Sister Smurl came to me at the door and she said, "Brother David, I'm so sorry that I cannot get out there and help. But I want you to know I'm for what you're doing and I'm going to be praying for you." Well, that's supporting good works. She was eager. She was willing. Her body just wouldn't let her do it. But what a great attitude. Instead of being critical or cynical or finding fault with all that's going on, she was supportive of that which was good and that which was going to accomplish good. In that particular case, we were going to go out into the community and approach people and ask them for Bible studies and that kind of thing. So the Bible teaches that Jesus purchased us with his blood, a peculiar people, people for his own possession, and a people that would be zealous of good works. When I planned this series under the theme of building my Christian commitment, and if you've been here each service, you know we've talked about building it through greater knowledge of the Bible. We've talked about building it through endurance and dedication to the Lord and total commitment and how all of that plays out in our lives. And then last night by making good choices in life. But I knew that we needed to have included in this series that a part of being committed to Jesus and thus building my Christian commitment is understanding and remembering that involves me being a person who is active in good works. And I have three things that I want to say to you from God's Word, which I hope and I do believe will help you if you will, as we prayed with Brother Rice, to make application of these things. We're going to look at, first of all, to the book of James. The book of James. You know that in James 1:21, the Bible teaches us that we're to receive the word with all meekness. And we talked about that on Sunday night. That building Christian commitment involves the attitude of being submissive to the will of God. That's in verse 21. But look at verse 22. It immediately follows receiving that word with meekness. And it starts with a conjunction but. But. See, when you receive that word with meekness, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. It's not enough to just sit and listen. Action is called for. Take action. How much do you already understand and know to be the will of God and would even admit that you ought to do it, but you still haven't taken action? I'm pleading with you. Right here, right now, while you're listening, while you're thinking of that very thought, make up your mind to no longer just think, but take action. To do that which you know you should do. When the Bible teaches us to be people of good works, that's not just something for us to register mentally and even give consent and say, no, that's right. But it should stir us up and motivate us that I will do what I know I should do. I'm sure you've maybe by this point heard the story. I've told it a lot and others have as well. But about a farmer. And he was approached by a salesman one day, a young man that had a book. He said, I want to interest you in buying this book. He said, what's it about? He said, it's 1,001 ways to be a better farmer. And the farmer said, I'm not interested. He said, why are you not interested? He said, man, I already know more about farming than I'm doing. Could we be that way about Christianity? I already know more about it than I'm doing. So it leads me to ask the question, will you ever? And when? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And read some words of Jesus Christ that relate directly to this. Verse 4. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. There's a sense of urgency in those words. Jesus knew what His mission on earth was. And He would let no one and He would let nothing distract Him from it. He would be busy about it all of His life. And one of the most impressive things to me personally that He ever said while He was here on earth was said to the Father in a prayer just before He died. When in John 17 He said, Father, I've done everything You gave me to do. He finished the job. God is giving you something to do. And opportunities to do it. Are you active in good works? Finally, let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we will end our study tonight with a thought that I began with. In Romans 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. look carefully at those words in those three verses, the latter part of verse 10, all of 11, and all of 12, that tell you emphatically that this matter of giving account to God and standing before God in judgment is an individual matter. Individual accounting. And you're not going to have to answer for me. Which is good, because you can't control what I do. And I shall not answer for you, which is likewise good, because I cannot control what you do. But I must recognize that I am an individual who will account to God. And what that reminds me of is, if you're not doing what you should do, or if I see you slacking off from your Christian duty, or not doing the works that God wants you to do, who am I to stand in judgment against you and look and say, look at him. Look at what he's doing or not doing. I need to look at myself and make sure that I'm doing what I should do. And then I must not excuse myself by looking at people around me. And say, well, I know I don't do like I should, but then, I mean, look at the people in the church. And sometimes I hear people do that with an eldership or with the leaders of the church. Well, I don't maybe do the personal work, but we don't have any good programs at church. Now, if they'd have a program for this or a program for that, then I might, well, you just interrupt that thought and just remind yourself, it doesn't take a program for you to do what God wants you to do. In fact, I challenge you to name one thing, that God expects or requires of you as a Christian that depends upon the action of another person. He's told you and me how to live regardless of how other people live. And so I mustn't excuse myself from doing what I should do because of the lack of participation or work of other people. Neither should I try to justify myself because I'm hanging out with those people that are doing good things. You can walk out of this building and say, ooh, down there at West Huntsville, we just have so many good programs going on. We just have so many good things. That's just such a good church. No, that's not the point. The Lord won't judge you as a congregation. He'll judge you as an individual. What are you doing with your life, with your opportunities, with your abilities? And if nothing else, this scripture teaches us, find your place. Everybody is responsible for themselves, so you find your place. You find what you're able to do, and then do that the best you can. We all have different abilities. Paul taught that in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. We don't all have the same function. We have different abilities, different opportunities. And I won't account to God for your opportunities or your abilities. I will account to God for what ability He's given to me and how I use the opportunities that are presented to me. So if I'm going to build on my Christian commitment, I must see myself as an individual, as a member of the body of Christ. And I, as a member, have a function. I have abilities, and I have opportunities. And when ability and opportunity is put together, you have responsibility. How well am I fulfilling my responsibility? As a part of the body, am I doing what God wants me to do? Open your songbooks, please, to the number that has been announced. And we're going to stand and sing this song to invite and encourage those who are not Christians to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, act upon that faith. Repent from your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God who has not been faithful to God, don't leave here that way. But confess that unfaithfulness to the Lord. And if need be, confess it to your brethren as well. God will forgive you. And we'll forgive you and encourage you. You might have come in here guilty of something, but you don't have to leave that way. Come and obey the Lord while we stand and while we sing.